If you will open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. It's been a while since we've looked at this book. It is only four chapters long in our Bible. It can be read easily at one sitting and was meant to be read in one sitting, as the first saints did read it. And you think of the whole counsel of God. Well, thankfully there's 65 other books, but there's so much in the book of Colossians that they were really empowered in that day to walk with Christ for the rest of their days if they'd simply obey the one book that they had. Thankfully, they had others to their disposal, though much more difficult to get than us. They didn't have them all printed in nice little books like this that you could get for $6 at Walmart. And so we're thankful for it. You might remember as we studied this book, there are enemies that are trying to attack the Colossian church. Worldly philosophies are coming in. Jewish ceremonialism, taking the Old Testament law and trying to apply it to the New Testament church in areas where it should not be applied. The worship of angels, asceticism that was not godly. These are all being perpetrated upon the believers there. And so Paul is aware of this. Epaphras, who is spoken of in this book, has helped him know this. And so he has written a book that demolishes all of these false teachings. And he front loads his argument. He deals with all of them really before he gets to them in chapter 2. If you read chapter 1 and they were to believe all of chapter 1, they could say, well, why in the world are we doing any of these things? Why are we even listening to these people saying these things? And so Paul in chapter 2 is basically doing that, taking the truths that he taught in chapter 1 and firing them one at a time at these four areas. To make sure we are thinking of that great chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 20 in chapter 1, a great Christological passage. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And let's continue on to the application to us further. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He continues on in this chapter and talks a lot about his own ministry to them, that he desired to present every man, every woman, perfect, perfected, complete in Jesus Christ, and gave his life to do that. He continues on in chapter 2, talking about a great conflict that he has in his heart, that they might be established in the faith, rooted and grounded in love, that they might be fixed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and might enjoy the full assurance of understanding in him. He continues on in verse 8. He begins with this first great warning. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In our last message, we dealt with this last verse. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And that statement is enough. However, we're going to go on, and Paul goes on in his writing to amplify this in five ways in verses 11 through 15. And so let us read those verses, and that'll be the subject of our teaching and preaching tonight, verses 11 through 15. The amplification of you are complete in him. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we so thank you for so great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of considering him. And Lord, we confess that without your Spirit, we will not be able to attend to these words. We will not be able to declare them, nor receive them, nor walk in them. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your Spirit to declare your word, to receive your word, and to walk in your word. Lord, we're very mindful of many brethren whom we would have loved to have seen tonight, but they cannot be here for one reason or another. We do think of our sister Barbara, who is laboring with many things. We thank you, Lord, that she's had a procedure that can help her, and we pray that she be fully healed from that procedure. We do pray, Father, for all those who are laboring with various ailments and restrictions, and they cannot be here. We pray for those who would love to be here who have had to travel home. Pray that you bless them and encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for our missionaries, for dear brother Alan, for Ramon Perrone, for Ted Brown, that, Lord, you would bless them. We know that their ministries may be done for the day, but, Lord, we pray that that word that they preached might find great place in the hearts of the hearers, and that there would be transformed lives in those churches. And, Lord, you would draw many to yourselves through the love of Christ. Father, we do pray for the Kennedys and the Smiths and, Lord, others that are grieving at the loss of our dear brother Joel. We pray for Amy, his wife. You give her grace as the days pass by. Lord, in loneliness and longing to see him, and we pray that she would be looking to the Lord Jesus herself. Father, we pray for Bonnie, Tom's sister. We pray that they would be able to find out what is going on with her, that you would heal her, raise her up, encourage her, and strengthen her. Father, we pray for Tom and Joy. You would bring them back safely to us tomorrow. Now, Lord, we commit this word to you. We pray, Lord, that you would show us wondrous things out of your word of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. I mentioned that Paul is amplifying here that statement, you are complete in him, in five different ways in those verses we read in verses 11 through 15. What are those five ways? You are circumcised by Christ because of his death. You are baptized into Christ because of his death. You've been raised up from the dead by Christ through his operation. You've been delivered from the judgments of the law by Jesus Christ. And finally, you've been freed from the dominion of Satan and his demons by Christ himself. And so Paul doesn't want you to just think nebulously about I am complete in Christ. He wants you to understand these five very clear things that he has done. And certainly there are others in the scriptures, but these are where Paul is taking to us in this passage. So first of all, in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was very important in the Old Testament. It was given to Abraham as a sign that he was in the covenant. He had to be circumcised, his children circumcised. People got in trouble if they didn't circumcise their children. It was God's law. The New Testament comes, and now we're speaking of a spiritual circumcision. We know that the Galatian churches were afflicted by those who came in and said, you know, Paul preaches a good gospel, but he left off this one aspect that you need to be circumcised to be saved. And of course, Paul, having heard this, began to stand in doubt of them because they were latching onto this. They were destroying the cross of Christ. He said, if we can keep the Old Testament law to be righteous, why would Christ even need to die for us? And so he put up that great sign and warning in the book of Galatians, and here he has it at least mentioned here, not by way of warning, but simply by way of teaching and protecting them from ever understanding that circumcision is now necessary in the New Testament church. And so that physical gift that he gave in the Old Testament, or command, is really a picture, it's a type, it's a shadow of the real. That there's going to be a circumcision of the heart, that the body of the sins of the flesh are going to be put away by Christ's own circumcision. Not the physical circumcision that he experienced on the eighth day, but by him actually operating on your heart in regeneration, and as it were, cutting away all of that sin from your life, the body of sins. And so it's not like in the Old Testament that they just had the physical aspect of circumcision. Very clearly, the Lord spoke of a spiritual circumcision even to those Old Testament believers. If you'll turn over in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 10. In verse 15 and 16, it says, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no more." In other words, that physical thing that had occurred, look at your own heart and cut away all of that evil that needs to be taken away. In this New Testament statement of Paul, the body of the sins of the flesh. So here it is in the Old Testament, in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. He says in verse 5, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And so if you didn't experience this spiritual circumcision of the Lord, even in the Old Testament, you couldn't love him. Brethren in the Old Testament had to be saved by grace through faith, just like us. They had to have this operation of God upon them. And we believers now have experienced that, each one of us, in the Lord Jesus, that he has circumcised our hearts and cleansed away, as it were, the body of the sins of the flesh, as he says. So that's what it says there in verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You know, you think of your body as that which your spirit, your soul is contained. And when you sin, it's with your body. And when we were lost, we sinned in every faculty that we had. We sinned with our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hands, our feet, our inclinations. Everything that God saw was given to evil continually. And yet here Christ comes and he regenerates us. He works on that heart, as he said in John 3, that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And God comes to your heart and he saves you. He circumcises that heart and puts off the body of the sins of the flesh, and your eyes are open to behold him. And so as you're complete in him, you have this circumcision by Christ. We know that the Colossians were being told that they need to obey Old Testament commandments, and they need to take the feasts and the festivals and the Sabbaths of the Old Testament and bring them into the new. And so Paul is protecting them here and saying, circumcision is something you already have. You don't need anything but Christ himself, who has provided this for you through his death. So that's our first amplification. What's the second amplification? Well, we are baptized into Christ. We are united to Christ. This is an astounding blessing that only God could have invented. If someone said, what's the best news you could ever have? I don't know if I'd ever come up with, well, could I have been baptized into his death at the cross? Could I have died with him? Could I have been buried with him? Could I have been raised with him? I'm not that imaginative. I can't think of things that good, that wonderful. But this is what God has done. You're complete in him because you are united to him. And Paul takes the burial with him and being raised with him. It begs the question, well, where's the death with him? Well, in the fuller statement of this, if you go over there to Romans chapter 6, Paul includes that in this trilogy of statements about our baptism, that we died with him, we're buried with him, and we are raised with him. So Romans 6 says this in context, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When he died, you died. You were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so Paul speaks of this uniting in his death, his burial, and spoken over there in Colossians in the raising of Christ. We were raised with him. It speaks of this in the book of Ephesians, if you'll flip over there as well. Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised again from the dead, you were raised. And right now you are seated in heavenly places in Christ. The world would say, you are insane. You're sitting here in this church on that pew. Can you not feel that pew you're sitting upon? And don't tell me you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. God said it. He sees what we don't see, and he's placed us in his Son, and he sees us in his Son. We're talking about prayer this morning. Brother Fred mentioned in his message, God could never hear our prayers, but we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God would not hear our prayers except we are seated in Christ next to the Father. And so you're complete in him. You are united with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And baptism that we are commanded to perform, a physical act, is simply the picture of what God has done. We have some in our midst that will be baptized, I believe, in the next months, who have come to Christ, and they will be taught and reminded that when you're put under the water, this is to remind you that you died with Christ. And if we were to keep them under that water, they certainly would die. But we raise them up, and they're raised up, and reminded that they were risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. In the early part of this book, he had prayed that they might know God, know Christ, so that they could walk worthy of him. Well, if you think about how you're complete in him, how you're circumcised by Christ, your heart has been changed, how you have been united with him, this gives you strength to go on. Sin is no longer your Lord. It has no more dominion over you. Christ has dominion over you. You can turn away from sin. You have that grace. You have that ability. You have the Lord saying, amen, when you call upon him, say, Lord, give me grace to turn away from this sin that has been dogging me for so long and I seem to fail in so often. And the Lord hears our prayers. You know, you wonder, well, Lord, you haven't answered that yet. I know that Joel Kennedy has all of his prayers answered. He's not sinning anymore. Every temptation he ever had, every trial he ever had, the Lord has answered. We say it over there in Psalm 103. It says that who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases. Some people look at that and say, well, Lord, you haven't healed my disease. It will be healed. All of his diseases are now healed. He's with the Lord. He doesn't have cancer in heaven anymore. It's gone. And so the Lord, he will fulfill his word. We are united to him, baptized into his death, buried with him, and raised with him, as he says in verse 12, that it in Colossians, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. All of this is by faith. And it's not something you've conjured up, just this blind faith that you have in God. This is a faith in the Lord Jesus that he has placed you in himself in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's faith in his working. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't have you put faith in yourself, faith in faith, faith that I can do what I need to do, faith that I'm able. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in what he has accomplished. You know, if you were to ask me to stuff a basketball, it wouldn't happen. But if you would let Michael Jordan stand by me, I think he can probably still stuff one, 6'6". If he stuffs it for me, you'll count that on my behalf. Well, I'll gladly. I have all the faith in the world in some of these basketball players to be able to do that. Christ has accomplished it. I will never be able to accomplish the removal of my sins. Christ has fulfilled that. And so we have faith in him. It's all outside of ourselves. You know, in our faith, we examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Am I looking to Christ? It's not how great I have become. It's how great he is and how he's able to save a wretch like me or like you. So here we have this. And he mentions again who raised him from the dead. It's almost like Paul cannot speak enough of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, Paul, isn't this mentioned in other places in the Bible? Do you have to say it one more time? Yes, he does. Apparently we need to hear this and be reminded daily, moment by moment. I'm going through a difficult day, but I died with Christ. I'm having great trials, but I was buried with Christ. I don't know how I'm going to get through this difficulty, but I was raised again with Christ. It all ends good in the end. I mean, even if we die as being persecuted, we go on to be with the Lord. And so, as Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So those are our first two amplifications. What is our third amplification? Well, it's that he has raised us up from the dead by Christ himself. He says this in verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Doesn't that sound familiar? Don't we quote in Ephesians chapter 2, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, hath he quickened? Colossians and Ephesians could be called brother and sister books. They track along actually written both from prison. And Paul brings some of the same themes. But think about this. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead is very dead. Please go through the next cemetery and see what you were like. And nobody's rising out of that cemetery. Someday they will. Jesus Christ will speak. All the dead will rise, both of the just and the unjust. What a word that will be. But we deal with death all the time. We're counting, you go on the internet and we're looking at how many people died in Louisiana today, how many in Wisconsin, how many in the U.S., how many in the world because of this COVID-19. And God will not let us get away from this thought that death is here and death is coming. And you were dead. But, look at the transformation, but you are made alive by Him, alive with Him, quickened by Christ Himself through the Spirit of God, operating upon your dead body, just like with Lazarus, cold, dead in a grave, 4 days, and he is stinking. Roll the stone away. But Lord, I don't think you want to smell that. He stinks. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. He came forth. His word speaks. The gospel comes into the heart of a person. They hear that Jesus died for their very sins. They hear that all of the wrath of God fell upon him, and that all that come to him will be saved. Will you come? And they hear that because the word of God is coming from God himself and quickening them and calling them. Many are called, but few are chosen. And those that are called are then justified. And those who are justified are glorified. This is God's great work. You're complete in him. And you have been raised from the dead. I have a book here, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. I was given this book as a young Christian. I mean, I guess you'd say I was born in a sea of Arminians. And somebody handed me this book. And I came to this page and I read it over and over and over again. These are scriptural proofs for the total inability of man. I'm just going to mention a few of them to you. It's 2 pages long. Before I read it, let me just read what Lorraine Bettner says at the beginning. This is written in his copyright 1932 by Lorraine Bettner. He says, anyone is at liberty to use material from this book with or without credit. In preparing this book, the writer has received help from many sources, some acknowledged and many unacknowledged. He believes the material herein set forth to be a true statement of Scripture teaching, and his desire is to further, not to restrict its use. Forget the copyright. Just quote. Just get the truth out. And so I love his heart. So he puts the first of his verses on the Scripture proof for the fact that we are dead and unable to come to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them. Unto the side I wrote, he's got a mental problem. He's dead in his mind. And then Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Not become lame, but you're going to die. Romans 5:12, therefore as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. 2 Corinthians 1:9, yea, we ourselves have the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I refer to Ephesians 2:1-3, where he's going to quote that he has made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says in Ephesians 2:12, ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Dead and blind. Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seek after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. When I was born again, I didn't even know what the word Arminian meant. I didn't know what Reformed meant. I just know God saved me. And I wasn't looking for him with any vigor. But he came and brought the gospel to me and brought me to his son and gave me life, quickened me, and made me alive in him. And that's what Paul is amplifying here. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, Paul has mentioned this forgiveness for the second time in this epistle. And if you go back there into chapter 1, verse 14, we'd already read it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's going to say it again in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What a theme to be pressing over and over again. It must be that we're forgetful of this, that all of our sins were paid for by Christ. He's quickened you, and he's forgiven you all of your trespasses. We know that Romans is going to take this and speak of this and apply the imputation of righteousness to this, and we have to have both. That forgiveness is one side of this coin. The other side is that he's not only taken away all of your sin, he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. Paul does not labor that here, but it is part of the gospel. It is what we preach in God fulfilling his work in Christ to save us from our sins. So we have this third amplification. What's the fourth? Well, the fourth is that he's delivered us from the rigor and judgments of the law by Christ. We see this here in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the law, which is just and holy and good in its precepts, it declares the glory of God, it declares his righteousness. That law is the very word that would keep us from heaven. We cannot fulfill it. It says, no, you have sinned and you must die. It has requirements and it has judgments. The soul that sins, it shall die, and we have sinned. The wrath of God has been heaped up upon us, payment for all of those sins. Every sin will deserve a just recompense in hell. But Christ himself took that payment upon himself at the cross, having fulfilled every one of those requirements, that good law, never sinning against it, but fulfilling every step of it, every moment of his life, and then going to the cross to take all that penalty upon himself, it being nailed to the cross. Your sins were nailed there, and the law itself was nailed there as your judge. No longer to be your judge, to be your guide, yes, Romans 13, but never to be your judge. I've been using a brother named John Davenant. He was an Englishman of the 17th century. He was chosen to be one of the ambassadors from England to the Synod of Dort. Synod of Dort was a very important synod when all of the Arminian errors had flowed out into the world. And they said, what are we going to do about this? And they got together, and it was many, many months. And Brother Mike McKelvey actually gave us a kind of a background on this. It was in the end of one year and into the next year that they met ambassadors from all over the Christian world, and John Davenant was one from England. And he wrote a commentary on Colossians about this thick, the banner of truth, thankfully put into print. So anyway, I quote from him, I read from him, and he says about the law, it is torn and rent in pieces by those nails wherewith Christ was affixed and lacerated upon the cross. It is torn and rent in pieces by those nails wherewith Christ was affixed and lacerated upon the cross. Those Roman soldiers had no idea what they were doing. They thought they were just nailing up someone. The centurion says, nail him up. And they nailed him up. But the scripture says our sins were nailed to that cross in Christ. And the law itself was being nailed. The fulfillment of that law, Jesus Christ, going to the cross for us. And now we bear it no more. The law is now, in a sense, our friend. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And now we can look at that law and we can obey it by grace. Parents are commanded. It tells us that children are to obey and to honor their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians chapter 6. I mentioned Romans 13. When Paul wants to teach us what love is about, he quotes the second table of the Ten Commandments. This is how you love. You do not murder. In your mind, your heart, your actions, you do not commit adultery, you do not steal, you don't bear false witness, you do not covet. And so, we are complete in Christ because he's taken away this law. We wouldn't be complete without that. We would burn in hell forever and ever, and rightfully so, because that law would condemn us in every point. And now it condemns us no more. Fulfilled, taken away by the death of Christ. Well, what is the fifth benefit? Well, we are freed from the dominion of Satan and the demons by Christ himself and his death. What does he say in verse 15? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What a statement. I mean, he uses military pictures here. And this is like the captain of our salvation is going to destroy the enemy in the great battle at the cross. And he conquered him. He destroyed him. He defeated Satan. And Satan can afflict us no more as our master. He can no longer have dominion over us. And he actually says in Hebrews chapter 2:14, if I might turn over there. Hebrews 2:14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed him at the cross. And it says that he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see this picture of a captain who has gone into battle and is now triumphed. He's coming back into the city, and there's a great parade, and there's great banners, and he has triumphed. There is no more loss. There is only victory. And the spoils have been taken, and here is what he has taken. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken us captive. He's not stolen us from the devil. He's stolen us from sin and death. But the enemy who would rejoice over all of our fallenness is now destroyed. He's triumphed over him in it. I mean, the Lord gives so many pictures of this. If you've ever watched a Super Bowl and there's a champion, and my father was a Kansas City Chief through thick and thin, and you know the thick and the thin of the Kansas City Chiefs. They're on the top, they're on the bottom. And so they're on the top again. My father always rooted for them. He was born in Kansas City. And there's such a triumph. You know, they defeated the others. And there's all this pomp and circumstance and all that flows from that. But this is nothing. This is the game of one day. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed for an eternity upon the cross. He defeated the enemy who would take all of us, would want all of us to be where he's going, and knows he's got a little bit of time left, and so he's afflicting us as much as he can, as many ways as he can. He's He's going before the Father. He tempts us to sin, and when we fall into that sin, then he accuses us to the Father. And Jesus Christ says, no, your claim cannot stand. I have paid for that sin. It is washed away in my blood. You cannot have him. He is mine. And so, what's heaven going to be like but a triumph of Christ? Forever and ever we will praise him. How could we stop? Because every day we're there is another day of grace, another moment of the blessings of Christ flowing upon us. When we look over at one another without one of these masks on, and we praise the Lord that we are there. And there's Joel, and there's our parents, and there's that brother or sister that's gone, and there's that saint in the assembly who we saw at a funeral, but he wasn't there. He was with Christ. Christ will be praised. Even now, what are the heavenly hosts doing? They're crying, holy, holy, holy. They know of him who has triumphed so. It said of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew he was going to triumph over the enemy. And so he did. We all like to be on a winning team. I know you that. Who signs up to be on the losing team? It just doesn't happen. The Lord has saved us to be a part of his victory forever. And he's triumphing and loves us. You say, well, how do we apply this? How do we apply these five amplifications in everything? I mean, look at the destruction that you have missed, that Christ took. All of that judgment is not going to fall upon you. As hell rose on for an eternity, you will not be there. And you are to flee your sins because of that. Why would you ever want to cleave to another sin that Christ has died for, who has paid so much for, who has done all of these things for you? He's circumcised you. He's baptized you into his death. He's quickened you. He's nailed the law to the cross. He has triumphed over the devil on your behalf. How would you want to remain in one sin a day longer? And so we flee. We, as it says, we crucify, we mortify the flesh. That's not putting a Band-Aid on it. That is actually plunging the dagger of God's word into that sin and fleeing from it. How can we do this? Only by Christ, only by looking to the cross, and being reminded we're victors. We don't have to remain in that sin. It has no longer dominion over us. Yes, it has all these tentacles that seem to be grabbing onto us, and we flee and we run and we fight all of our lives. World War III has already broken out in our breasts. Fighting this war that is a constant battle, the flesh and the spirit, and yet we know who has won. And we know that even in that day where we have failed, Christ has won, and we can go to him and say, Lord, I have sinned, and he will receive us unto himself. There's no greater grace, no greater wonder than that Christ has done this. And so we run away from our sins, but then we flee to the Lord, seeking to walk in his word. He's not left us to wonder what he wants us to do. He's given us a very clear word in this book. He will talk to fathers. He will talk to wives. He will talk to children. He talks to every one of us how we are to flee sin, but we are to put on the love of Christ. It's that perfect bond that he's given us, that if we really love God and we love our neighbor, we'll be able to walk in love with him. It's a beautiful thing. God, only Christ walked in perfection. That doesn't give us an excuse. But because he walked in perfection, he commands us to walk as he walked. It's in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 6, that he actually says, we see the steps of Christ, you follow him. You follow him in his patience, in his love, in his forgiveness, in his looking to the Father in all things. It's a very positive thing. The Ten Commandments are positive. They tell us what we should not do, but they also proclaim what we should be doing. Only having one God before us, but to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To not have any idols, but to give ourselves wholly to worshiping him purely and truly, to not take up his name in vain, to put on the name of Christ and walk in purity and wholeness, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to honor our father and mother, and on through the commandments. All the commandments he's given us, they're not grievous. 1 John, the Bible knows every lie that has been out there. I've actually heard people that talk about the commandments of God as being grievous. The law of God is not grievous to us anymore. It's not our judge. It is not our ruler. It is simply our guide. As Jesus walked in it, he says, walk in it and follow me in it. And he bears us through that to walk with him. So Paul has given these protections to the Colossians. He's really annihilated all of these false teachings that have sought to bring Christ down in some way. Every false teaching diminishes the Lord and his work in some way, gives you credit for some of the salvation, urges you to do something other than looking to Christ and walking with him. And so may the Lord give us grace to honor the Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here tonight who has not yet come to him, this is the day of salvation. You've been called to Christ by his gospel. You're urged to turn away from your sins in repentance and faith, looking to Christ. You say, well, my faith is so small. God doesn't say, I'll save you because you have a great faith. He says, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to move a mountain. He wants you looking to Christ. What about your sins? There's so many. That's why we come to Christ. I'm such a great sinner. My heart is hard, Lord. You come to Christ with a hard heart and you fall before him and you look to him. And he saves all that come to God by him. He only saves sinners. And so you've qualified if you see that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wondrous and glorious Lord Jesus. We pray that you might, Lord, give us grace to honor him. Lord, to honor you. Lord, to call upon you and to bless you and to praise you for such a great salvation that we have. Lord, we are not looking at idols. We're not looking at fables. We are looking at the living God who has given so much to us, who has offered and given his only begotten Son and raised him from the dead for us and placed us in him. Lord, no one could have conceived such a great gospel as you've made, but we thank you that you have and that it is true and right in our Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, regarding this week. Lord, if you give us the whole week, you may come back. Help us to be watching. Help us to be purifying our lives, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for all of our family members who are without the Lord, that you draw them to yourself, Lord. We pray, Father, for our nation. Lord, we know the only thing that will turn us from our destructions is the Word of God. We pray for Christians everywhere, Lord, that they would be bold to proclaim the Lord Jesus wherever you have them. Maybe in the inner city, in a place where they hear gunshots at night, help them to be bold to proclaim Christ. In a suburb, Lord, in an island, wherever you have them, Lord, we pray that your people would be bold to proclaim your name. Lord, we pray that you might remove this virus. We know that you're able to take it away in a moment. We don't deserve this virus. We deserve much more, greater judgments. This is a mercy that it is not as lethal as it could be. We pray, Father, that you might have mercy upon our leaders. They need wisdom. They need grace. Help us not to despise them, but Lord, to uphold them in prayer. And Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray that you save them by your grace. Show them that they cannot reverse violence in their own decrees, but they need the Lord Jesus himself. And so, Lord, we're so thankful we can commit ourselves to you. Pray you'd help us to walk with you this week by your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.